All right, are we, everybody hear me okay? I don't need to shout. All right. Because we want you to be cool too, no, but it makes a lot of noise, and we just want everything to work out so you can hear. Genesis chapter 2, our text this morning is a continuation of what we began last time dealing with Adam in the garden. And God preparing to meet Adam's need for a companion. Last time our focus was primarily verse 18, but we'll read down through verse 25 to the end of the chapter. The Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." A young minister was performing his first wedding ceremony, and fearing that he might forget something, he sought counsel from an older preacher. The experienced man told the young minister everything that he needed to say, or to do, I should say, and made one final suggestion to him. He said, "If you ever forget what you're supposed to say, just quote Scripture." And so the young minister went to this wedding that he was to perform, and the ceremony went smoothly until he pronounced the happy couple husband and wife. At that point, his mind went blank, completely blank. And that's when he remembered the advice of the old preacher to quote Scripture. So he quoted the only verse that came to his mind. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Not the right scripture. Well, marriage is certainly a challenge in the best of circumstances, but it can also be a tremendous blessing. It is sad to have to admit that in a society like ours today, healthy marriages are the exception and not the rule. But if we can build marriages with a biblical foundation that moves against the prevailing tide, the current widespread tide that we see today, we will have a strong and wonderful basis from which to proclaim the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ with family and with friends and with neighbors, as well as with the rest of the world, through the very testimony of our marriages. You know, it is no secret that the institution of marriage is under attack in a greater way today than it has ever been. And sadly, a great number of young people doubt that a lifelong marriage is even possible. They have seen so much divorce that it seems normal to them. The more something happens in a society, the more people think, well, that's just becoming the norm. And that goes for divorce as well as this sexual identity issues that we brought up last time, and the gender issues and whatnot. But divorce, in a greater sense, when we deal with marriages already existing, has become a tremendous burden and problem. So for many of us, it has affected us directly as well as indirectly, causing a whole lot of pain and creating awkward situations along the way, splitting families, especially children, and drawing demarcation lines, as it were, between all involved. In a word, vows broken, lives broken. But may I say to you that God's way is still the best way. God's way is still the best way. We have always been encouraged when buying a new car to read the owner's manual. Because if you read the owner's manual, you're going to find a whole lot of great information to keep your new car in great running condition on the road. You're going to find ways of keeping that maintenance going and doing the right things in the right times and making it all work. And then, you know, of course, you want to keep it looking as great in the eyes of the general public as well. Well, we've been given God's owner's manual sitting on your laps or in your hands this morning. It has been given for our lives. He designed us. He made us. He knows how we work. He's made it very clear in His Word what it is that we need so that all of our lives work individually as well as for our marriages. So now perhaps if we were more attentive to the designer's instructions, we would find that marriages will work much better. Now, traditional wedding ceremonies declare that marriage is an honorable estate. It is honorable because God created marriage and gave it as a gift to mankind. Marriage is to be holy because God is holy and marriage comes from Him. It is far more than just a legal act made possible because two people bought a marriage license. It's a whole lot more than that. So I want you to remember the two key principles that we have learned in our past couple of studies. Two key principles. The first one is a long one, but I hope you remember it. Our God, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, is extremely wise and rational, and would never do, say, or act on anything, or create, make, or form anything capriciously, which means to say that He would never do anything randomly, erratically, changeably, impulsively, suddenly, or even on a whim. God doesn't do things that way. He never does anything by accident or by trial and error because He is sovereign and providential in all that He does. And everything that He does is good. That's the first principle. Long one, but important. Secondly, in the beginning, God established the standard of marriage in a sovereign, providential, rational, reasonable, and loving way, as His Word declared in Genesis 1:27. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. That's the standard. And the standard is expanded upon and strengthened as we get to chapter 2. Now, we spent much of our last study focusing our attention upon the one thing that was not good in the perfect garden God had created for man, that paradise of Eden. That the man He placed in the garden was alone. He said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." So consider this, in a world that was still at that time yet without sin, a world of created perfection with not even a hint of moral contamination, God says, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him." Now, as I said last time, Adam was standing by himself And standing alone, man is incomplete. He is unfinished. He is unfulfilled. He is deficient, and he's lonely. Man was only half of God's plan for human life. Man was only half of God's plan for human life. God said that he would create a help meet for him. What does that mean, help meet for him? A help that was fit for him, suitable for him, comparable to him. And that's what other translations translate that little phrase this way. A helper comparable, a helper suitable, a helper fit, a helper who is like him, and a companion who will help him. Now, I bring up those translations and the use of the word helper here because it gives a different understanding if we say a helper that is comparable or a helper that is suitable. Because we have a kind of a strange idea of a helper. The word helper might be seen by some men and even some women to mean a person who sweeps the floor, who makes the beds, who prepares the meals, and so on. Well, that's a helper. And I suppose that's the idea of some men, you know, that, oh, well, a helper is a person who sweeps the floor, makes the beds, does all the cleaning, does all the wash, prepares the meal, so on, while the husband himself is sitting comfortably on his recliner with a remote or two in his hands. But that's not what God says, and that's not what God means when he says that he wants to have a help that is meet or fit for him. The phrase help meet in the proper context means this. It means one who supplies what is lacking in another person. One who supplies what is lacking in another person. God would create Eve to do what Adam could not do by himself. Now, I'm going to bring up a concept here that some of you who are math majors have probably heard within the realm of mathematics. But here it is. The whole is greater than the sum of the parts. How many of you heard that phrase? The whole is greater than the sum of the parts. Now, what does that have to do with marriage? And what does that have to do with God finding a help suitable for Adam? Well, consider this. With a husband and a wife, it is not 1 + 1 = 2. I'm going to say that it is 1 + 1 = 100. That's Charlie's new math. 1 + 1 = 100. And I want to tell you why. The whole is greater than the sum of the parts in that manner. I want you to turn to Psalm 46. And as you're turning there, I want you to consider Psalm 46 verse 1, where that word help is used for God himself. The word help is used for God himself. Psalm 46, and we're going to read verses 1 through 5, by the way, so we'll see the fullness of this passage as it actually pertains to what we're saying here in Genesis chapter 2. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. God is our help in trouble. You have any trouble, call upon God. Will God not answer? Will God not listen? Of course he will. Do you know him? Do you know God? You need to know him, of course. And he needs to know you. Well, of course, he knows who you are, but does he know you intimately? Are you in love with God? Are you in love with the Lord? Are you serving the Lord? God, David says, is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. God is not equal to man, is he? That's why he can be the help that he needs to be for us. Now notice as we go on, therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with a swelling thereof. That's a good time to pause. That's what the word Selah would have us to think, you know, just to pause and to meditate on that very thought. That if God is our help in our time of trouble and in our times of being in the very midst of the struggles and trials and floods and storms of our life, he is much greater than the sum of my parts and your parts. And then we read in verse 4, there's a river that the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. God shall help, and that immediately, right early. When we counsel from God's word. Why? Because we don't want you coming to us because we don't have any great wisdom of our own. We'd rather point you to the one who can help you. That's the whole reason why we take you to the word of God, so you can see that he's the one you need to go to, because he's the very present help in time of trouble. A lot of times we bypass the help that we get from the Lord because we're trying to figure things out ourselves, or we're trying to get others' opinions. Listen, there's only one opinion that matters. It's God's. And there's only one present help that matters, and that is God himself. So, isn't he then greater than the sum of all parts? Isn't he greater than all of his creation? You know, the Creator has to be greater than his creation. If he's not, then he's not God. But God is greater than all of his creation. So therefore, whatever trouble we may be facing, we know he's good to help us in it. And to help us immediately. And that always reminds me of Peter on a boat on the Sea of Galilee with all of his fellow disciples when Jesus was not with them. And Jesus goes to meet him, but he walks on the water. And there was a tremendous storm at the time on the Galilee. And Jesus is walking on the water, and he calls out to the disciples in the boat, and he says, "Come out here to me. Just come to me." And the only one that got out of the boat was Peter. And Peter walked on the water, headed over this storm toward Jesus. And as long as he kept his eyes on Jesus, he was safe from the storm. But as soon as he took his eyes off of Jesus and put them on the storm and the waves and the seas that was moving all around him, he started to fear, and he went right down into the water. And Peter immediately said, "Help, Lord." The Gospels tell us that Jesus immediately pulled him out of the water, and they walked back to the boat together. God is our help, and he is that immediately. God is greater than the sum of all parts. And so marriage then, 1 + 1. Putting together the gifts, the talents, everything that each one has for the other, when put together under God, with God, by God, for God, is going to be greater than the sum of the parts. And having God at the very center of the marriage is the reason why. Marriage then is meant to be a shared companionship between a husband and a wife, sharing life side by side, hand in hand, sharing everything together in honesty, in openness, in holiness, and in love. All this falls within the standard that the Lord set in his creation of man, and then, of course, the creation of woman. Now, before that takes place, though, something else happens. Adam is given a task. And in verse 19, we're told, "And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field," back in Genesis 2. "And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle." Now, please understand, he didn't say, "Okay, I name you Daisy and you're Elsie." And no, he named them what they were as far as animals were concerned. The type, the genus, the like that they were. Adam gave names to the cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a help meet for him. no help suitable for him. So, now, some of you may think this sounds weird, or this is going to sound weird, but in this passage, God is preparing Adam for marriage. God is preparing Adam for marriage. You might say, or ask, by having Adam give names to the animals? Well, first of all, God is training Adam. God is training Adam to be a leader. The first one created would be the leader of the home. So he gives Adam training in leadership. By giving Adam the power to name was giving him the power of authority. Now we all have to understand as believers in Jesus Christ that God has given us the power of authority in the name of Jesus. Amen? Okay. But as we begin to see the life of Adam and Eve together as a husband and wife, God is giving premarital counseling to Adam. And he was training him to exercise his dominion as given to him by God over all other created things. And eventually, when Adam and Eve are together, they both will have the stewardship over all of creation, answerable only to the God of creation. But they were given that authority. God said to them, you will have dominion over all of the fish of the sea and all the fowl of the air and over all the animals that are on the earth. In that perfect created environment by God. So training for leadership. And then secondly, God was training Adam to be a lover. And no weirdness here either. He wasn't bringing, the animals to Adam, to say, well, pick your helpmate. Wasn't doing that, was he? He brings these animals to Adam. And Adam begins to look at the beauty of things that he'd never seen before. You see, because if we're still around the sixth day of creation, the animals having been created on the fifth and part of the sixth day, Adam then coming after all that was created on land, the animals probably spread out to where he doesn't actually see everything until God brings them to him. There is this thought and this sense that Adam is now looking at the creation of God, and he's with the mind that he has and the intellect that he has, and you'll notice in a moment he has language and he has a way of communication. With all of this, he begins to appreciate what God has created. And we could even wonder whether as God is bringing these animals together before him, he's looking at the beauty of things and he says, my, this is quite beautiful. The colors of the animals, the different shapes and sizes, the different types, how wonderful God's creation was. So there would be that training in loving the beauty that God gives. You know, we can love the things that God has created even today, even though we're in an imperfect world. I've oftentimes I love to go to zoos and to look at the animals. I don't read all the stuff that says that, well, this animal came about 2 million years ago or whatever, You know why, right? Because we've been studying creation and all. But I appreciate the animals. And I see, the intricacy of God's design and how varied it is and how great it is and how wonderful it is. And we can see it in nature and we can see it in the flowers and in trees and we can see it even in the beauty of deserts or mountains and forests. So much beauty to take in. We get so caught up in the worlds that we involve ourselves in that we forget to see the beauty that God has created. Adam wasn't going anywhere, so God brought all these animals, and he has said, name them all for me. And he begins to see these things. And he surveys all the animals that he had just named by observing something else. And by the way, this is something that is implied in all of the text here. But he starts seeing something else. There wasn't just a Mr. Elephant. There was also a Mrs. Elephant. And there wasn't just a Mr. Owl. There was also a Mrs. Owl. And there wasn't just a Mr. Giraffe. There was also a Mrs. Giraffe. And so it went throughout all of the animal kingdom that day. Always a male and a female. And if Adam had the capability to intelligently name all of the animals, it shows that he was a brilliant man. And since at this time Adam's intellect had not yet suffered from the fall, he was probably the most brilliant man that ever lived. We could even say that Adam was the first and greatest of all biologists and botanists that ever lived. And isn't it interesting that Adam did not name any other animal after himself, calling any other animal man or human, or near human, or almost human, or missing link, or transitional? Never calls them anything like that. So by this we see that he understood that he was essentially different from all the animals. That's another thing that was important. You know that in our public schools today, our children are being told, indoctrinated as it were, with the thought and idea that they're just a part of the animal kingdom. Just another part of the animal kingdom. The Bible says, no, we're different. We're completely different from the animal kingdom. The animals were not made in the image of God. And as for Adam being trained to be a lover, there is an obvious implication here. The animals came in pairs and he didn't have a mate. Was God creating in him then a gnawing hunger for a life partner, a hunger that God would soon meet in the creation of Eve? I would have to say that he did. Because you see, the Lord never awakens a desire that he cannot and will not satisfy in his own good time and way. God will never awaken a desire in us that he cannot and will not satisfy. And so the issue of sexual desires has to be brought within the context of how God created all of us. There's nothing wrong with those desires as long as they fit within the pattern of what God has created them to be. That's why there are standards. That's why the standard from the beginning was male and female. But we have a problem in our day and time. It's been around a long time, probably since the fall of man, which we're coming up close to pretty soon. But we have a problem, and the problem is that we're so impatient and we're so impulsive. Man is impatient and impulsive. You know, we are people who want things right now. We want them our way, and we want them done as fast as possible. But we can't be that way when it comes to these very, very crucial and serious desires that God has built into us. So here we are, people of impatience and impulsiveness. And then we have to add to that, that we live in a sex-inflamed world. Passions and desires are aroused and fanned into raging flames long before their time. I mean, these are just some of the problems that young people face in today's world. They're facing a major problem right now, and that is that people are adults in effect, and sometimes even parents, but people are always trying to make kids grow up sooner than they should. trying to make them grow up sooner than they should. We need to give them time. We need to give them time to let their emotions and their physical attributes work in a patient way, in the right way, in the right time. The society doesn't allow that anymore. And it's unfortunate, you know, and sad, and really it's just a perverseness that goes around where you have, so, you know, even people that, you know, abuse children sexually. But what leads into all of that, you know, all of the sex and pornography things that are all around? You look at the news just the other day. It was a news spot where these kids in an elementary school, I figure they're no older than 8 or 9 years old, and here they are in a dance routine wearing skimpy little outfits. I mean, they don't have a whole lot to show because they're so young, but nonetheless, it's the idea of putting these skimpy outfits on them to make them think that they're older than they really are. They don't need to be there. What are we doing to our society and to our children in making them grow up faster than they should? God has His time, and God has His way. And what we need to do, because we have the opportunity, because we have God's Word, this is what we need to do. We need to take heed to Paul's words in regards to purity. And one important section for us to remember is Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9. One of the most beautiful lists that you'll find in the Bible. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. Paul was an example of thinking on the things of God, truth, and honesty, and justice, and purity, and loveliness, and good report. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Why is there so much turmoil in families today? The God of peace wants to be there. We've moved Him out of the way, out to the sides. We're not letting God work anymore in these issues in our families and in our homes. If you want the peace of God, think on the things of God. Do the things of God. And be an example of the things of God to your family, to your children, no matter how old they are. Well, as we continue on, we come to the first surgery performed in the Scriptures. So the first time that the Garden of Eden becomes a hospital. Verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. I want to tell you a little story. At Sunday school, they were teaching how God created everything, including human beings. Little Tommy, a child in the kindergarten class, seemed especially interested when they told him how Eve was created out of one of Adam's ribs. Well, later in the week, his mother noticed him lying down as though he were ill. And she asked him, "Tommy, what's the matter?" And little Tommy responded, "I have a pain in my side. I think I'm going to have a wife." Well, he obviously learned a lesson. I don't know how much of that lesson he learned the right way. But on a more serious note, and really a much more lovely note, the great English commentator Matthew Henry has written that the woman was taken from Adam's side, not from his head to rule over him, not from his feet to be trampled on, but from his side to be equal with him, from under his arm to be protected, from close to his heart to be loved. I would even have to believe with all my heart that God took a rib from the left side, because that's the side closest to the heart. And what a beautiful picture that is of the love that God has given and built in to a man and a woman. One thing that we don't see here in this particular account, we don't see Adam running frantically all over the Garden of Eden looking for a soulmate, looking, you know, for his own helpmate, as it were. God already kind of took care of that when he said, well, here's all the animals, that's about all we got here. And none of them are for you. Something else we don't see, him sulking under some tree because his desire for a wife was not instantly gratified. What we do see is that God takes Adam and puts him into a deep, deep sleep. And by the way, when you look at that word sleep in the Hebrew, it emphasizes a sleep so deep that it's almost death if it wasn't sleep. But the important thought here is that Adam went to sleep in the will of God. Adam went to sleep in the will of God. Ask yourself, when you are getting ready to go to bed and go to sleep, can you say that that day that you spent, you have lived it for the will of God? That you can say without any doubt and with all confidence, I can now go to sleep in the will of God, trusting Him for whatever is to come tomorrow. Some of us here today may have some very major burdens facing us tomorrow. I don't know what they are. Some of them may be financial. Some of them may be physical. Might have to be going to the doctor. We might have to, you know, be wondering, you know, we're in a position here that, you know, I don't know what's going to happen. It's a burden. It's a struggle. I don't know what, but you know what? I know one thing. God already sees the end from the beginning. I can trust God for tomorrow. So today we can rejoice in God no matter what we face tomorrow. And we can thank God that He's going to give us the wisdom to be able to face that day, face it with wisdom, face it with the understanding that God is not going to let you be alone in facing it. So what can you do tonight? Sleep. Sleep. Not now. Don't sleep now. Wake up now. But tonight you sleep. See, Adam went to sleep in the will of God, leaving matters in God's hands about his helpmate. And God marvelously worked. Now let's touch upon this issue of sleep here. Because again, a lot of times people don't sleep because they're anxious, they're worried, they're depressed, they're struggling with things in life, and they have not committed these things to God. And God is saying, I'm here. I want you to come to me. And I want you to know that I am good in keeping my promise to keep you safe. David, in one of his earliest psalms, Psalm 4, verses 6 through 8, says something. I want you to hear. Listen to what he says. There be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increase. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. Thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. David had all kinds of problems, all kinds of enemies, all kinds of struggles, all kinds of things facing him the next day. But David said, Lord, you are the one who should put your light upon us. You have put gladness in our hearts. You put gladness in my heart. I'm going to lay down. I'm going to be at peace. I'm going to sleep because you make me dwell safe in safety. Makes me think about the times that we, in growing up, we're a little bit afraid of the dark. You know, we have to kind of realize that there's nothing there in the dark that isn't there in the day, but we don't know that when we're kids. Now, in my generation, and some that are in my generation, a little bit further past my generation, some of you, not all of you, but, we used to, as kids grow up, watching Frankenstein and Dracula and the Wolfman. And I'm not talking about all the remakes. I'm talking about the originals that were in black and white. And you didn't see much blood, but it were scary. And you'd watch them on a Friday night or a Saturday night. And, sometimes maybe your parents were out and they said, well, I'll just go to bed at a decent hour. And we were over there watching these scary movies. And sometimes we might have been alone, And they hadn't come home from wherever they were. And we would say, well, these things scared us out of our wits. So what did we do? To go from the back room where the TV was to the front of the house where the bed was, we started turning on every light. And then when we got to the room and turned on all the lights, we would run to the back room and start turning them off one at a time. Maybe leaving one in the middle on and then turning another off and another on and then getting to bed and getting into bed like this. There's not much sleep there. Scared out of your wits. In days gone by, we used to have alleyways in our neighborhoods, and we'd be told, go take out the trash. There you go, 10:30 at night, going out the trash. No light out in the alley. We had alleyways where the trash cans were. And there were times I had a big wall, and I would just throw everything over the wall and just run. I'd figure, I'd get up early in the morning, I'll go clean it up. But I'm not, I'm just going to run back in the house because I don't know what's in those shadows. Could be Frankenstein. And we have all this fear. And David tells us, don't fear. God makes us dwell in safety. We can sleep deeply in God's will. Solomon tells his son in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, my son, let not them depart from thine eyes. What is that? Keep sound wisdom and discretion. So shall they be life unto thy soul and grace to thy neck. Then shalt thou walk in thy way safely, and thy foot shall not stumble. When thou liest down, thou shalt not be afraid. Yea, thou shalt lie down, and thy sleep shall be sweet. Be not afraid of sudden fear, neither of the desolation of the wicked when it comes. By the way, do you notice it says when it comes, not if it comes? We're going to have our times when we're going to face fear and desolation of the wicked. But he says, be not afraid, for the Lord shall be thy confidence, and shall keep thy foot from being taken. God says, I'll protect you. I'll keep you. You can rest in deep sleep. And I mention that because Adam just trusted God. The idea is we can trust God. Because it's the same God. The same God who took that rib out of Adam's side. The same God who put Adam to sleep so he could do that. Is the same God who promises to be with us when we sleep in the will of God. And so Eve was formed while Adam slept, which means that Adam had nothing to do with her creation other than supplying the raw materials. And by the way, the raw materials would be what? A rib, bone, as well as flesh. Those of you that like to go to barbecue places, When you ask for ribs, they don't bring you just the bone. They bring you meat on the bone, right? Boy, if they just bring you bones, what are you going to do? Play a xylophone? What are you going to do? Just kind of like, what? No, you want something on them. God was wise about that, certainly. So he took all the raw material that he needed, a bone with flesh, from the side of man. And I'm sure that the Lord didn't ask Adam for his input, or he didn't ask Adam to place his order. Adam, what kind of woman would you like? Tall, blonde. Never asked Adam. Just put him to sleep. Go to sleep. In other words, God didn't need help in designing a helpmeet for Adam. He doesn't need help. He knows exactly who he wants us to have. And so hence, woman came out of man's need, out of his being. She was to be the object of man's cleaving. Therefore, she was made out of a man's being in order to cause a natural clinging, a reaching out for one another's own being, one another's own flesh. That word cleaving is very interesting. The word cleave has two meanings, and what's interesting is they are opposite meanings. In one sense, to cleave means to separate, to do something to separate. That's why you call that big knife a cleaver. A cleaver separates and produces what would be then what we call a cleavage, in the sense of separating. Now, the word cleave also means to cling. It's just how you use it and in what context. The context here is, of course, that he is to cling to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. She was to be one flesh with man. And therefore she was made out of the very flesh of man, so that man and woman would have identical natures and stand counterpart to one another. Woman came out of man's flesh so that both would cherish and nurture the other. This is the reason why no person hates his own flesh. Ephesians 5, 28 and 29. Now your homework is Ephesians 5, all of it. But verses 28 and 29, Paul says, "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh." If the very standard was set because in the very first man, God took the rib out of man and made a woman of the same flesh, of the same bone, the same nature, then no person is to hate his own flesh. Do you know that you go back all the way to the very first book of the Bible and we're being told already what keeps us from acting like the rest of the world and how our marriages are to be built upon the standards that God sets? One other thing, and I think women, you'll like this. Woman is the glory and the crown of creation. Did you know that? That woman is the glory and the crown of creation? The being who brings more refinement to the world than any other creature? Man, you should be saying amen to that. We are the most unrefined people around. And without that helpmeet next to us, man, we'd be in trouble. But I want you to consider 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7. "For a man indeed ought to not cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man." Haven't we not said that man is the pinnacle of God's creation? And first of all, there was man, and then there was woman, and woman is the glory of the man? So we praise God for women. Man, I don't hear you praising God for the woman. Maybe it's the air conditioner. Maybe I can't hear this. But you ought to be praising the Lord for whom God has given you. She's your glory. That's a heavy-duty thought, folks. It's interesting that after the creation of the animals, man was created out of the dust of the ground. He who was created after was more excellent and of more glory than the animals. But woman was made after man, and she was not taken out of the dust of the ground specifically, but out of man himself. And so, to a certain extent, woman was twice removed from the earth, as it were. Once in Adam, and the second time out of Adam. Isn't that interesting? No wonder God says she's the glory of man. She's put up with more than you have. Have to be created, in a sense, twice. But then in verse 22, and we need to move a little quicker here. Verse 22 says, "And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman," and notice this last phrase, "and brought her unto the man." God brought Eve to the man. Now, it makes you wonder how far they went, because he had just taken the rib out, but yet we have this picture that God brings Eve. Maybe he took the rib about a block away and just, you know, "I'll be right back," you know. But whatever the thing, you know, we see God bringing the woman to man. Does that sound familiar? The father of the bride, as it were, personally bringing the woman to Adam. When we have weddings here, and especially where there is a woman getting married who is the first daughter of her family, and the father is back in the foyer in his tuxedo, nervous and sweating. We won't even talk about the groom who's in that room over there. But back in the back, you know, the bride is in the room getting prettied up and everything. And then she comes out and the father sees her. And it's usually the hardest thing for the father to give up that first daughter. But when things finally get in line and in place and settle down, the doors open, the music is playing, and the father brings the daughter to the front to present her to the bridegroom. Beautiful picture, isn't it? The father brought Eve to Adam. I've seen sometimes fathers not want to let go. But you want to make the wedding go smoothly, let go, please. You know, and mostly they do. And then they sin. But here, we have some more firsts. The book of Genesis is about a lot of firsts. This is the first boy meets girl story in history. God brings Eve to man, Adam. And then there's the first marriage procession, followed by the first wedding ceremony with some not so traditional wedding vows. Notice the wedding vow in verse 23. "And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man.'" That was his statement. Adam spoke it. Adam said it. What we see following that is more than likely Moses' commentary inspired by the Holy Spirit. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother." Adam was created out of the dust of the ground, no father and mother. So therefore the commentary is, here's the standard. Here's the standard. Now, follow along. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife. And they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Getting back to verse 23 for just a moment, Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones." Well, There's a poetic statement in Hebrew here that is altogether lost in our modern translations. Because literally the phrase, "this is now," actually can be stated like this. This is it. When he sees Eve, this is it. Where have you been all my life? Well, that's my commentary. This is it. Bone of my bones. Flesh of my flesh. It makes me wonder whether Adam was still on the ground coming out of his anesthesia, you know. Here's the woman. Oh, whoa. Yeah. This is it. I'm sure maybe he got up already. But anyway, Adam understood. He understood the essential oneness in his relationship with Eve. This point is so important that it is referred to several times in the New Testament, including the great marriage passage that we read earlier from the book of Ephesians. Now, listen once again to the marriage vow stated by Adam himself, added with the commentary by the Holy Spirit. Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman." Remember, he had been naming the animals. But now he speaks and says, "She shall be called woman." What does it mean? "Because she was taken out of man." Hence we have the name transliterated to Eve. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Now we have their names. Adam, man, out of the ground. Eve, out of man, woman. Adam and Eve. Adam's marriage vow was followed by a proclamation of marriage virtue. Verse 25. "They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Now, the idea of nakedness deals far more than with mere nudity. It has the sense of being totally open and exposed as a person before God and man. To be naked and not ashamed. By the way, I'm going to repeat a lot of stuff, so I don't want you to think that I didn't know what I was doing. Why am I going to repeat all of these things? Because these are essential issues that we need to understand. So remember, to be naked and not ashamed means you have no sin, nothing to be rightly ashamed of, nothing to hide. Man and woman were created perfect, innocent, and without shame. This verse is laying the groundwork, by the way, for what is to follow in the next passage. What happens next? The fall of man. So keep that in mind. But note that man and woman were naked, yet they were not embarrassed, they weren't ashamed. Why? Because they had nothing about which to be ashamed. They were perfect beings, again, completely innocent. They had done nothing wrong. They sensed no guilt or shame whatsoever. They belonged to one another. Their bodies belonged to each other, and together they belonged to God. They stood before God and before each other in perfection, perfectly innocent and free of any sense of shame, guilt, wrong, or failure. Haven't you said that already? Yes, I'm going to say it again, by the way. They were perfect beings in a perfect world, being everything they should be to each other and to God. There was no sin, no guilt or shame, nothing whatsoever to hide neither from each other nor from God. Why such repetitiveness? Because the point is, that was in a perfect environment. God still calls us to that standard in an imperfect environment. Our marriages need to be open and honest, without sin, without guilt, without shame. But we live in an imperfect world. We live in a cursed world, yes. But the standard doesn't change, does it? Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Blessed are the pure in heart. We talked about purity earlier. We need to apply purity to our marriages, to our families, to our homes. And then secondly, consider what Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 15, "that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." We are to be blameless in our lives and in our character in this world that is perverse and crooked. And we are to be light in the midst of all the darkness. Thirdly, and we're almost done, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, Paul says, "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you." But notice verse 13, "To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Unblameable in holiness. We are to live lives of holiness and godliness in this life. Yes, we will make mistakes. Yes, we will falter from time to time. Yes, we might fail. But we have a God that is greater than the enemy. We have a God that is greater than all the things that have been created. He is the God who says, "I will be with you always. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I'll be your strength. I'll be your help. I'll be what you need me to be. But call upon me. I'll be there." We have to stop thinking that we're going to do these things ourselves. We need to come to God. We need to entrust our marriages to God. We need to entrust our families to God. We need to entrust our children to God, whether they're living in your home or not. Entrusting everything unto the God who says, "I am your very present help in time of trouble." And so, is it just a simple story about Adam losing a rib so that scientists may later say, why is it that that male children, they should have one rib missing? It's ridiculous. God took one rib out of one person. But it's not about all of that, is it? Just about that. It's about the lessons of the standards that God has set. And we need to be honest to heed the standards that God sets. Let's go back into another Sunday school class before we close here today, where another little boy sat and he learned about the time that Jesus went to a wedding and turned water into wine. "And what did you learn from that story?" asked his father. The little boy thought for a moment and answered, "If you're having a wedding, make sure Jesus is there." Well, folks, if you're going to have a wedding, make sure Jesus is there. I mean, that's great advice, isn't it? If you have a wedding, if you have a marriage, make sure Jesus is there. If you have a family, make sure Jesus is there. If you have children, make sure Jesus is with them. That's your responsibility. Every family that comes up here to dedicate their children, it's their responsibility to make sure that Jesus is in their lives.